Well, thank Brother Al for that reading. We're going to be looking at something there in Luke chapter 18. You might keep that in readiness. I was thinking about a number of things. I guess it was getting close to 3 weeks ago. I mentioned, I think, that I'd had a visit. Martha and I had had a visit. My sister, who lives in California, was here with her husband. And they came to the house one day, since he has relatives in Wellington, come to find out. And their itinerary allowed them, they got up here just right before we left for Detroit. But we had one day where we had a pretty good day of visiting. And we talked about a number of things. You know, we talked about back when we were kids, things of that nature. We talked about our grandparents. I mentioned before. Well, hang on here. I forget how to do this now. I got to reboot. I mentioned before that my mother comes from England. And so those grandparents, you know, I had very little association with them. As a matter of fact, my grandfather died before I was born. He had leukemia. And back in the 1940s, if you had leukemia, it was a thing like, get your house in order. They didn't have much treatment for that. And indeed, when he was diagnosed with the leukemia, and then in about three or four months, he had passed away. Long before I... Electronic stuff is great when it works. But he passed away long before I was ever born. There it goes. Let's see if it'll hook up again. And I was thinking about something, and unless this comes up here, you're not going to be able to see, get my point. But I was thinking about, well, we talked about a number of things, and we talked about my grandfather Sanders' place. We had a chance to, talk about things, and there the pictures that were there in the house and other things along that line, and it's not going to cooperate. Just a second here. Anyway, my grandmother's place, a house, and grandfather's house was a real haven for me as a boy, young boy, about 7 or 8 years old. They lived just a street down below us. We lived there for almost 2 years. And so I would go down there, cut through an alley, and I was at their backyard, and I would go lots of places with Grandpa and his old Studebaker, and mostly out to the river fishing and things like that. But on my grandmother's wall in her house, and I wish you could see it, but this thing isn't going to allow that. She had a picture up on the wall, and I had that picture up here so everybody could see it. It's a picture we're probably, a lot of us are familiar with. It's a picture, it's called Jesus in Gethsemane, and it's a picture of him. And he's praying, got his arms folded, he's on a rock, kneeling down, and it's said to be the most copied portrait in the world, in all of history. I don't know whether that's true or not, that's what they say, but a lot of us have seen this particular picture. And that got me thinking about something. I was thinking about that picture as we talked about other pictures in Grandma's house. I'm telling you what, they just disappeared. I think there were people that just came in there and took them. And nevertheless, I get that out of here. We'll just forget it. But nevertheless, the picture made me think of something in the scriptures, and that kind of has been incubating in here, and it came down to this lesson today. And now we'll see how this works in just a moment or two. But I want you to look at verse 9 there in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. When it says here in the New American Standard, there were some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Most translations have the word contempt or something similar to that. The New King James has despised others. That's pretty harsh, but it may be a little closer to what this really means. The King James Version has set others at naught. That may not register with us as much as despise others. In the original language, it means that they viewed others as nothing. Now, boy, now that really jars our sensibilities. That there were a group of people, religious people, who thought that they were the leaders of the Israelites as far as religion went. And they were what? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others. They viewed others who were non-Pharisees as nothing. And you find when you go down through there and you see the attitude and the demonstration and even the very words of this individual that, that's what it was. And it's distasteful, I think, to see how this individual operated. But who was this body of people who is said to trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed all others with contempt? Who was that? Was it the brokers on the New York Stock Exchange? No. Was it the faculty at Harvard? Might be some on the faculty at Harvard that act this way. No, it wasn't. Was it the editorial staff at the Cleveland Plain Dealer? No. Was it the anchors at Fox News? No. It's Pharisees, isn't it? That's right. That's who Jesus was talking about here. And didn't mince any words about it. He showed them in all this and all of the really distastefulness. Can I use the word ugliness that you see here? I think that's the case. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16, you'll find out that this wasn't some kind of an ad hominem thing with Jesus. It wasn't that he was just being mean to Pharisees because they were Pharisees. Now, that's not it. He was doing this because there's a real problem with what they were doing. In Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, that's to his disciples, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now the disciples misunderstood this, and you misunderstand this when you follow down in the reading. They think he's talking about bread, you know, the kind of bread you eat that's got leaven in it. But then Jesus says in verse 11, "How is it that you did not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But," he said, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." That's not what it was about. It was about eating bread and we don't have any or we don't have enough. Here, then they understood, see verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So it was the teaching that was the problem. Not just the teaching in so much in words and everything, but there's the teaching that comes along in word and deed. We teach in both ways, word and deed. They did back then, they've done that since that time to this time, and that's what people also do today. Regardless of how some want to dismiss their actions, your actions teach a great lesson. Surely we all understand how influence works. I don't think I've got to go into some lengthy explanation about that. But I want us to consider now some things in the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to look at this perhaps maybe in a way that we haven't considered before. But turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. "For For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see he brings up the scribes and Pharisees? He's back on that again. But do you see what he's saying to them? He said, your righteousness. You know, we're talking thoughts on righteousness today. Your righteousness, you who will be disciples. It's supposed to what? Surpass or exceed the Pharisees. We're not trying to, and he's not being mean to the Pharisees. He's not telling everybody, get up on your high horse, you know, and be sure and let everybody know that you're more righteous than everybody. No, if you did that, you'd be like the Pharisees over there. He's telling them something different. Now, something's different is expected of you. It's a higher standard, and your standard will exceed or surpass that is employed by the Pharisees. But now the culture at that time, they believed that the Pharisees were the epitome of religion. And one thing you find out by looking through the gospel accounts, they really were not. And I wonder to myself, whenever Jesus was teaching all these things, and it got over to them, he's talking about us, he's talking about me. Did they just deny it? Did they just go about to justify it in some way? I'm sure that they were shocked and appalled about this. And the people would say, how can our righteousness exceed this? Speaking of the Pharisees, they just couldn't see this. So it would take some time and some teaching and some patience and other things. Because, you know, people didn't know of anything else. But yet Jesus still says that, you know, the disciples, you're going to be different. That's what he says here. And he's not saying you're going to be different just to be different. Or you're going to be different just for the sake of difference. Or you're going to be in some way or another and you're going to have to prove and show your difference. No, he didn't say any of that. You don't have to prove or show your difference. You know what? If you're different, you're going to stand out on the basis of your difference. You don't have to go into some kind of a demonstration of this. Disciples had a different standard of righteousness. Now the problem, I'm boiling it all down, the problem is that the Pharisees practiced a self-righteousness and they did this by contempt and hypocrisy. Tack Chumley, in his commentary on Matthew, says, self-righteousness loves to show off. And Phariseeism was a show-off religion. They sought the accolades of men, not the approval of God. I believe Brother Chumley had this exactly right. I think sometimes the religious world points over here at the Church of Christ and says, look at those bunch of Pharisees over there. Look what they do. And they're not like us. Well, we're not. But they're looking over there and they point their finger and they say, look at those Pharisees over there. Well, look at me though. I'm more broad-minded. I'm more open. I'm more forgiving. And I pray more. And I do this and I do that. And we do great works. Why, we do this and we do that. We do the other. And we're not like this Pharisee. Oh, excuse me. Not like this Church of Christ over here. Well, sounds like you're a Pharisee. Oh, no, not me. No, no. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm just playing one. That's called a hypocrite, isn't it? That's what it is. In the Sermon on the Mount, now following this, following what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he starts laying out the principle of the righteousness that they're going to be involved with. Look at this now. We're going to look at something here, and since a practice of self-righteousness can be so easily engaged, Jesus also offers some words of caution about it. Now, these words of caution are found over in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. We'll look at those in a little bit, in just a little bit, all of them. But right now, look at verse 1. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, I'm reading New American Standard, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There's the words. And these words here set up the stage for what the rest of it is
down through and including verse 18, which we'll look at in a little bit. Now, in some translations, instead of practicing your righteousness, the King James Version has alms. The American Standard Version has righteousness. The New American Standard Bible has righteousness. The New International Version has righteousness. The New King James Version has charitable deeds. And the English Standard Version has righteousness. There appears to be two bodies of thought on this. Number one, in the King James and the New King James, it is believed that this is a specific act, especially benevolence to the poor. But the other body of thought is that it's towards acts of mercy and compassion in a more general way, not limited just to benevolence to the poor. It would be whatever we would do. And there's good arguments for both. I'll tell you what, I've read both arguments. I think there's probably a better argument that's made for it to be righteousness rather, you know, the broader sense rather than the narrower sense. One of the biggest reasons why I'm going to go with that and why I do go with that is because of what follows after. Yeah, he mentions giving to the poor following verse 1. But in the context, he also mentions things like prayer and fasting, which really aren't necessarily things that are related just to the poor. So I think that perhaps that's the best way to do this. But now someone, I've tried to, you know, anticipate things a little bit. Someone may say, wait a minute now, preacher. Whoa, hold on there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, don't do this where others can see you. How about over there in Matthew chapter 5? Turn over there a minute. What about over there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14? You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, preacher, it looks to me like that's a contradiction. Because over here it says, you do these before men, you be a light to the world, but over there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, it says, don't do it. And I'll admit that a superficial reading may allow some folks to come out with that idea. But let's look again. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, focus your attention on the last part of verse 16. They will see your good works. Here we go now. Now watch. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why are you doing these things? To glorify your Father. All right. Very good. Chapter 6, verse 1. Before men to be noticed by them. Where's the glorifying your Father in heaven? Well, it's not here. You see what the difference is? There's not a contradiction. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, he says you do this, and it's the idea you're doing this to glorify God. If other men might see you or might find out about it, that's academic. You're doing it to glorify God. And others will know then that you're not doing this to draw attention to yourself. It's to glorify God. But you go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. It's done there to get attention by those who are seeking attention. Hey, look at me over here. That's the difference. And I want to suggest to you, it's not a contradiction, it's pointing out a striking difference. One's for the glory of God, the other's for the glory of men. And if we don't know the difference between the two, well, there's more problems than we can imagine. But now, here's the thing. When you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, we've got to see a connection over here to then what's said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and following. And it's not like it just jumps around from place to place and so on. When he says that your righteousness is going to exceed or surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, he begins in the very next verse and continues down through the rest of what we call chapter 5, pointing out this difference in righteousness. Watch. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, But whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You have heard that the ancients have said, or what they said back in old times, or what the fathers have said. Something along that line. Well, who was saying that? Who was saying these things that you've heard? Well, the religious leaders at the time. Who were those? Well, that's Pharisees. We've been hearing what the Pharisees say. They're not altogether wrong. But then they're not altogether right. But then look at verse 22. But I say to you. Now get this. That Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you something different. Here we go. There's the righteousness of the Pharisees, verse 21. Now here's mine. That everyone who is guilty with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now we could go on down. You go on down through the chapter and you'll see. He just continues doing that. You've heard it said, I say this. He just keeps doing that on a number of different topics. What's he doing? He's saying, here's this righteousness here, and here's mine. And this is what you're going to do. And you do this, and it surpasses this righteousness over there. Do we see that Jesus had a different standard? I hope that we see that. Now go over to Matthew chapter 6. Three times in his cautionary advisements here, Jesus says essentially, now look at verse 2. He says, essentially he's saying that here's what, not as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. He says, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet as the hypocrites in the synagogue. Do not do as the hypocrites do. And he keeps saying that. He does verse 2. That's on giving. Then on prayer, down in verse 5, he says, now, you are not to be like the hypocrites. And then you get over here into the fasting in verse 16. That whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. You see what he's saying there? There's some out there, now there are hypocrites about this. And now you don't do that. It's supposed to be different. Well, who are these hypocrites? Again, I'll ask the same question. Is the brokers on the New York Stock Exchange? No. Faculty at Harvard? No. Editorial staff at the Plain Deal? No. Anchors at Fox News? No. Who was it? Let's see. Who did Jesus refer to as hypocrites over and over and over again? Oh, it's those Pharisees, isn't it? That's right. That's who he's talking about here. And don't do as they do. I'm going to tell you something different. And he does it even here in these words. He tells them how it ought to be done and what's expected of you. Do you suppose that this is important? Now stop just a moment. Is this important? Is this something we need to look at, pay attention to, and absorb, and open up our mind and try to bring this idea in? It's important back then. I think it's important today. Every bit is important. And do you suppose now, think about this for a second. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Do you suppose that hypocrites might do a great many good things for the wrong reasons? Do you suppose that's possible? Yeah. I know one thing for sure. It's not impossible, is it? That'll happen. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. But wait a minute. These are good things. Prophesying in your name, casting out demons, performing miracles. These are good things. I never knew you. Well, there's some problem with the people who are doing this. A bigger problem.
and your good works. Don't cancel that out. Oh, boy, you talk about a hard lesson. I'm surprised sometimes at some of the things that brethren will say in conversations. I'm disappointed. When there's someone who's a Christian that says something like, oh, let's consider this place over here. I don't know what it is. It's some kind of a quasi-independent evangelical type church. And they say, oh, look at them. They're doing a lot of good things. I've been thinking about going there. Why are you thinking about going there? Look at all the good things that they do. Why, they've got this and they've got that and they've got the other. They've got, you know, they offer meals for the homeless, and they've got drug counseling, and they go through all this kind of thing, and the list is impressive. And I'll be honest with you, they're all good things. I don't think there are things churches ought to be involved with, but they're all good things. Then I think to myself, do all those good things that they're doing cancel out the fact that they're not teaching the truth? Do all those good things cancel out the fact that this is a place that believes in salvation by faith only? And any number of other things that they either do or do not do, despite what the Scriptures say, do their good works cancel that out? Well, they didn't over there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And you know what else? They're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Giving to the poor, almsgiving, prayer, fasting. All those are good things. Nothing wrong with any of those good things. But Jesus said that, well, there's a problem with the folks that are doing this because they're not doing it for the right reason. See? And despite the fact that they're doing this good, all these good things, it doesn't cancel out the other. Do we understand that? How many people do you know that are not Christians and are doing good things? How many do you know? I know lots of them. I think that there are people that are not Christians that are doing good things that might put other Christians to shame. I'll go right along with that. I think that's a sad commentary, but nevertheless, I'll go along with that. I think that's probably the case. Now, does that cancel out the fact that they're not Christians? No, it really doesn't. Well, why then do we act like it does? Why do we say that it does? Why do we say all of a sudden this intrigues me, or I'm thinking about this or that? Why is that? It didn't work with Jesus. But all of a sudden over here, well, we can just do it, you know. Are we saying, well, I guess Jesus was wrong on this? Oh, no, I wouldn't dare say that. No, but how about your actions? Is that going to give you away? Well, it could. You know, it's not what was done here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. It's not what was done. It's why it was done. That's the problem. And that mattered then and it matters now. So let's consider the three scenarios of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Now, we've read verse 1. So we want to go through this. Now, let's read at this point. Start with verse 2. And we'll go down through verse 15. Two through four. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you in full. They were sounding a trumpet. Why would they be sounding a trumpet? Why would they do that? Why does a 5-year-old boy run into a room full of adults and blow a horn? Look at me. That's why he does it. It's to be noticed. And you see that, don't you? They were giving alms. That's a good thing. But now, why are you doing it? Well, I want to be seen of men. I want to be seen doing this.
Now, Christians are to be involved in acts of compassion and mercy. I don't think there's any question about that. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, Jesus says that the second commandment is like the first, only this is, you will love your neighbor as yourself. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9 repeats this. So what should we be doing? We should be doing acts of compassion and mercy with our neighbors. That's right. And you know what? We ought to be doing this with brethren too. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says something there in kind of a general way, but it would include what we're talking about here as far as acts of compassion and mercy. Let me get over there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, we're supposed to be involved in that kind of thing, and that means that there ought to be acts of compassion and mercy among brethren, too. Now, back there in, and I'll get to that in a minute. Now, back there in Matthew 6, there's that left-hand, right-hand thing. You saw that, didn't you? Don't let the left hand, doesn't know what the right hand's doing. Now, that's just not saying that you ought to be confused about this. That's not the idea. Or that you don't know what's going on yourself with what you do. That's not what it means. It's presenting this as an illustration to make the point. So the point is not that you don't know what's been done, but rather it's been done with little notoriety. You're not out there banging a gong, blowing a horn, or saying, "Hey, look at me. I'm doing an act of compassion to my neighbor. Look at me." Or I've got to go out here and I've got to tell everybody about it. Or I'm doing something for a brother or sister in Christ. Look at me. Well, I'm not supposed to do that. Now this presents a little bit of a dilemma. It's not supposed to be advertised, you know, and we're not supposed to make a big deal out of it. And sometimes, now here we go now, y'all get ready. Sometimes we might not know what's going on. I might not know what everybody else is doing. And you might not know what I'm doing. Now pardon me if this sounds to be flippant. So what? If I go about it or you go about advertising this and everything, we're in trouble. We're just certainly doing it for the wrong. I want other people to know that I did this. Now, that's our problem. So going along with this, you see, is this idea of a certain level of anonymity. Now, people might find out that I've done something. They might see me doing something. Or they might hear of it. Well, that's just something that happened. But I'm not doing it deliberate, and I'm not advertising this. I pretty well know what Martha and I do. And that's about as far as it needs to go. There isn't anybody in this building or anybody anywhere, not even family members. They have to come over there and tell me what their acts of mercy and compassion are, either to their neighbors or to other brethren. And I certainly don't have a right to go over there and demand of them to know what they're doing. So that presents a little bit of a problem. And I think sometimes that might give its lend into this. Well, I don't know what all's going on, and then here's where we make a mistake, so then I assume that nothing's going on because I don't know about it. Well, you're not supposed to. Did you see that? You're complaining about what's supposed to be done. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, I've got to know everything that's going on. Well, there's a problem too. That's the other extreme. It's to be done with little notoriety, and the Lord's point is that there are some that do this for notoriety of men. But He says, you're not going to do that. There's more expected of you. You're not going to do that. Now, recently, we had a dear lady, a member of this congregation, I mean a good woman and a fine Christian, pass away. Now, everybody here knows that. That presented us with opportunities to show a little compassion and mercy Now, I've not got an exhaustive list here. And nobody has to run up to me after services and tell me what you did or did not do. You'll have to tell the Lord about it, but you don't have to tell me. You could have made a phone call to a member of the family. You could have done that. Well, that's not exactly something that I would do, you know, call up somebody I don't know. Okay, all right. But here you go. You could send a card, couldn't you? A card. The price of a card and a stamp on it and a little bit of time to address the letter, the envelope. Look what you could do.
Or you could maybe take some food.
There's another opportunity for compassion and mercy. Or you could go to the visitation. Or you could go to the funeral. Or you could go to the graveside. Look at how many opportunities to show a little compassion and mercy. I hope that we did some of those things. And I don't need to know who all did what. I don't know if somebody, and I don't think anybody needs to think that they're compelled to do every one of those. But we're compelled to do something. And I think it's just a woeful thing whenever it comes down, I didn't do anything. There's a problem again, isn't it? Now, the next part of this in Matthew chapter 6, it starts in verse 6, goes down through verse 15. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this manner, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom done, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you will forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We're to avoid praying for show. That's what he's talking about here. That's right. We're not supposed to be involved in praying with the idea of, hey, look at me. That's not it. Back there in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, you remember how the Pharisee, you know, and it says later on that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus. Now the Amplified Bible has this. The Pharisee took his stand ostentatiously and began to pray thus before and with himself. And even here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, you see they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Again, it's the idea of an ostentatious show. Wait a minute, I don't know what ostentatious means. I'll tell you what ostentatious is. Ostentatious is this. You strike a pose if you're speaking. Or if you're praying, you'll get somewhere where everybody can see you praying. Back in Cincinnati, we had a couple of churches. They were big on the covering and a number of other things. They were big on kneeling in prayer. And they would come to gospel meetings and sometimes or anything. They had a preacher there. I liked him fine. We got along well. And yet, when it came time for prayer at a gospel meeting, he'd have to get up out of his pew and come over here in the row, right out in the middle of the aisle there, and kneel down to pray. Other people of his persuasion prayed in their pew. He had to get out there and do it. I wonder sometimes if it's, hey, look at me. I don't know. But you know, you begin to wonder when you do that kind of thing. Is that what it's for? If that's what it's for, you know, that would be wrong. Maybe he just didn't think there was enough room in there, enough room for everybody else, but not for me. He wasn't that big of a man, trust me. But you see what I'm talking about? And Jesus said, you know, it ought to be in secret. You see him saying that? Now, sometimes Jesus prayed in secret by himself. It says, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, he went off into a secluded place, maybe the mountains, the hills, whatever it was, but he went off by himself and prayed alone all night. Suppose anybody saw him?
No, not if he was alone. He withdrew himself from the disciples in Gethsemane. How did anybody know he was over there on a rock with his hands folded and the halo on his head and all this looking? I don't know. Some artist did, and he painted that portrait that was in my grandmother's living room. But you don't know that. Now, sometimes Jesus also prayed in public. When he was baptized, Luke chapter 3, verse 21, he's still there in the water, other people around, John's there, and he prayed to God. So sometimes, and he prayed when out instituting the Lord's Supper. So sometimes Jesus prayed in private, and sometimes Jesus prayed publicly. Yeah. But he never struck a pose. He didn't do that. He didn't strike a pose for that portrait in my grandmother's living room. Somebody say, well, duh, that was painted in 1890. He wasn't around. That's right. Well, he didn't do it back then either. But there are some sometimes that do strike a pose. And I believe that's a problem. So do we see what he said about this? Do we understand this? Now, the last point is about fasting. Let me say that in July the 6th of this year, I had a little article in the bulletin on fasting. I made copies of it. They're right down there if anybody wants a copy. I'm not going into fasting, yay or nay on it. It's right there in that bulletin. It explains everything. You can get you a copy of it. If you run out, let me know. I'll get you more. But now, starting in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Now, if I get the idea here, there were some that somehow or another were preparing their appearance so that others could tell that they were fasting. Or maybe they would prepare their appearance in such a way that someone might see them and say, are you fasting? Take your pick. And Jesus said, don't do that. Now, I've heard and I've had other people advertise that they were fasting. Back years ago when we were living in Shoals, matter of fact, we were in the Christian church. We had a group of people that decided that they were more spiritual than everybody else. And they discovered fasting in the Scriptures. They thought that's something they ought to do. Fine. Go ahead and do it. But, you know, don't prepare yourself to show other people and don't make a big deal out of it. And you're not supposed to be doing this before men. And yet, they would come up to you and engage you in conversation. And the conversation would go along a little bit and say, well, I'm feeling kind of weak. I've been fasting for 3 days. Why are you telling me that? So that I'll know that they're fasting. This isn't rocket science. And you want me to know that you're fasting to bring glory to God? Or is it to bring honor to yourself that you're fasting? Fine if you're fasting. Why do this? See, again, it's the same thing as the others. It's to be noticed. And Jesus keeps saying, you know, His righteousness is different than this. The Pharisees were full of this. The self-righteousness, the show-off religion, all to be noticed by others, and you're not supposed to do that. And yet, you know, from that day down to this, we've had this kind of thing. It's always been a problem. When I see down through history of people wanting to show off their religion, I turn on the television and I see people on there purporting to be preachers, and it's all to show off. And I think to myself, how far the Lord's words must be from them. And then I discover that there's members of the church, and sometimes they get involved in this kind of thing. Look how spiritual I am. It doesn't matter if what you're saying is right and what you're doing is right. When you're doing it for that reason, that makes it wrong. You've got the wrong attitude toward this, the wrong reason for doing this. It's not supposed to be a, hey, look at me. Now, really, all of this sums up into one thing, and that is humility.
And humility is not something that is ever associated with hypocrites and show-off religion. They don't have it. At best, they'll have a phony or a fake humility. And I'm going to tell you something. A fake or phony humility stands out like a sore thumb. I got an expression one time years ago. Someone was talking about something standing out. He says, it stands out like a white poodle on a coal barge. Yeah, that'd really stand out, wouldn't it? And that's like false humility. And, you know, and have you run into anybody like that? I have. We had a man who used to be a member of the church right down the street from us there, and we lived in Tuckerman. I never saw a guy that practiced this more than any other. Let me tell you how humble I am. Let me demonstrate my humility to you. Well, pretty well lost on that one. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is the last passage, and verse 8. I'm reading this here from the American Standard Version. It says, finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. That's how we're supposed to be. I was talking with Daniel earlier this week, and I said, you know, I said, I remember being in Cincinnati, and I remember one time something that Brother Winslow Royalty, he'd been an elder there at the church, I said, I remember something he said one time about Brother Fields, Lester Fields. Lester's a good man, knew his Bible well. He could do a good job in a class or in a sermon. He was an excellent song leader. Brother Royalty said one time about Brother Fields, he said, I don't know where you could go to find a man who's more genuinely humble than Lester Fields. And I thought he was right on that. And Lester never made a show or a display or said, hey, look at me. He just lived the life that he was supposed to live. He did the things that were his duty to do. He was just a Christian obeying God. And the things that he did them for the glory of God. If there was ever anything any different with him, no one ever knew it or saw it or heard of it. That's the thing. And I thought about that and I thought, boy, what an example he served to so many others. Well, the lesson is yours, and I hope it's been beneficial. May we think about these things more in our service to God. But also, when it comes to obeying God and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not going to do this to impress others. We don't believe in Jesus Christ to impress others, to get our name on a church roll somewhere or something like that. We do it because we believe He's the Son of God. We repent of our sins, and truly repent of our sins, not just in word, but in deed. And we don't do that for everybody to run along and pat us on the back. We do it because if you believe in Jesus, you believe in all the things that He says, and He says you need to repent, you're willing to repent. You're willing to really make the change. You're going to stop doing those things for the glory of God, not for the praise of men. And you'll be baptized because Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And you're not doing that so everybody can see you come up here and get in the baptistry or the river, or the pond, or wherever it's at and say, look at that. How wonderful that. Draw attention to me being baptized. No. You're being baptized out of your desire, again, to be obedient to God, not for the show or the notoriety of men. If you'd like to do those things today, become a child of God, the opportunity is yours to do those in humble appreciation and obedience that today you would put on Jesus as your Lord. And if we can help you to do that, we'd be glad to do so. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.